Pushback and Progress. We're now in part two of this series. If you can't answer the pushback, then you're likely to not make much progress with those around you. How do we communicate the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God found in Jesus when there's so much resistance, so much pushback? How can we make progress? That's what this series is all about. The scripture tells us to be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. Now, what if you don't know the answer, though, to the questions that you're being asked? The scripture says we're ambassadors for Christ, but what if you don't know how to represent the message very well? And so we're told again and again that we have this beautiful opportunity to proclaim the awesomeness of God's grace, and yet you know as well as I do that there's all kinds of resistance to the message, right? If you have attempted to share just how big God's grace really is, then you've experienced what I have. All of the folks who were pointing their fingers saying, but this is wrong. This can't be right. This is too good to be true. Where is this found in the Bible? And so we continue our series, Pushback and Progress, with a few more pieces of pushback that we've received over the years. The first one, of course, is very familiar, I would think, to this crowd, right? Cheap grace, hyper grace, greasy grace. Now that just sounds gross. These are the types of labels that have been put on the message of God's grace. When we take away the conditions, when we really start talking about the love of God as truly being agape love with no conditions, no fly in the ointment, no worm in the apple to ruin it, when we start eradicating those conditions and teaching the grace of God in all of its purity, wow, you can expect some stones to be thrown, right? Cheap grace. Well, I would just remind you that it cost Jesus Christ his life. It's not cheap. In fact, as you look at the scriptures, there's no place for cheap grace. It's either free to you or it costs Jesus everything. And really, isn't it both? The reality is that it costs Jesus his very life on that cross. It's very expensive grace, and yet it's absolutely free to us. So when someone announces this is cheap grace, they're ignoring the expense of the cross, and they're ignoring the free gift of salvation. Ephesians tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that nobody can brag about it. And so where is the cheapness in that? It's non-existent. Where is the greasy grace, the hyper grace? No, it costs Jesus everything, and it's absolutely free to us. Now, it's interesting and ironic to me that one of the labels and one of the stones that is thrown is this idea of hyper grace. Because even though this is a derogatory term or an attempt at one, when you look at the New Testament, did you know that several times, 3 to 5 different times throughout the New Testament, this prefix hyper is used, either to directly describe God's grace as an adjective or as a prefix to amp up the adjective that is describing God's grace. Now, isn't that interesting that in the Greek, this uper, this expression uper, I mean, it is hyper when we translate it into English. And so literally, the Bible is saying that God's grace is grace upon grace upon grace. It's off the charts. It's unbelievable. It's hyper, and it'll make you hyper, man. If you get a hold of this grace and how ginormous it is, it's going to hype you up. And I'm not talking about an emotional experience. I'm just saying that when God's grace is realized in all of its fullness, it is beyond belief. It is beyond what we could ask or imagine. And you look at the world's religions, and what they have in common is that there might be an ounce of love, an ounce of mercy, together with a whole lot of judgment and a measuring system and self-improvement. But when you come to Christianity, what is unique about the real thing is that it is grace upon grace upon grace. It is so much grace that no man would invent it. I mean, if we were going to invent, if you, according to the flesh, were going to invent a human religion for the world, you would do what all of the world religions have done. Here's a founder, here's a rule book, here's all the rules, keep them the best you can. God's going to grade on a curve, and at the end, we're hoping for an ounce of mercy. But God's grace is way more than mercy. I have often said that mercy is when you get pulled over for going 140 miles an hour on America's highways, and the officer says, "I'm not going to charge you today." That's mercy. But grace is when he pulls out a $1,000 bill and says, "And here's a gift on top of that." How many of you have experienced that? Now, that doesn't happen on planet Earth, but that's the difference between grace and mercy. P.S., don't tell them you're a Christian. They'll give you two tickets. Now, greasy grace is another label that's been put on this message. Now, that imagery, as you think about it, you're on a pole, I guess, and you're working your way up to God, and you're slipping back and working your way up and slipping back. I mean, whoever said we were climbing anything to begin with? Isn't the gospel that Jesus Christ climbed down to us, that God climbed his way down to us in the person of Christ? And it's all a gift anyway. You weren't climbing up to God and slipping back. I know we've even heard this idea of, you're backslidden. Have you heard that? You're a backslidden Christian. Well, again, that assumes that you were making some serious progress up that mountain. And then you just slip back, but don't worry, God, I'm going to try my hardest tomorrow. It's going to be real different than today. So there you are, kind of trekking up Mount Sinai with your law-based, rule-based living, and you just keep slipping a little bit, but don't worry, I'll be more dedicated and more committed tomorrow, Lord. Do you see, with this terminology of greasy grace, and all of this backslidden type terminology, we're assuming that we're making efforts and we're making strides to get closer to God progressively. Now, the beautiful message of the gospel is that closeness with God is free, that closeness with God is a gift, that on day one, moment one of your life in Jesus Christ, you are as close to Him as you'll ever be. Isn't that awesome? Now, you're learning and you're growing in your understanding. But as far as that bond that you have with Jesus, He prayed for it. It was His idea. It was His agenda. You remember that prayer in John 17, that they may be one, Father, just as we are one. And He taught about it, vine and branches. And folks, it came true through the gospel message. When you believed, you were bonded and fused with Jesus. And there's no slipping back. There's no making temporary progress in that. You are as close to God today as you will ever be. Now, we can celebrate the resurrection body someday. We can be excited to have resurrection eyeballs and see Him face to face. And all of that's awesome. But that's just the day that we're walking by sight. Today's the day that we're walking by faith. And so it's not any less true today. It is simply that we're in this practice ground. We're in a training ground. Are you willing to believe that just beneath your skin and bones and everything that you call you, that Christ Jesus literally lives there. That's what you're called to believe by faith, without sight. That's the adventure, and it's awesome. And our emotions are all over the place. I feel close and far away and close and far away. And eventually I have to say, you know what? I'm not getting a real readout on this. I mean, my emotions are no indicator of truth. And then the religious world says, well, you need to interpret those emotions. When you're feeling distant, it's because God's trying to tell you something. You know what? When you're feeling distant, it's because you're feeling distant. And then you hear the great song on the radio and you're feeling close, and then the kids are screaming in the back seat and you're feeling distant. And then you turn up the radio so you can hear that song a little louder and you're feeling close. But then the kids get louder and you're feeling far away again. And it's a battle of emotion, and it's back and forth and all over the place. And eventually you just have to say, so what? Rain on my feelings, come what may. I'm going to believe and drive a stake in the ground that I am one with Jesus Christ, not because of what I feel, but because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that made me close forever. All right, well, let's look at this next piece of pushback here. Without the law, we have no moral compass. Have you heard this? Now, I didn't know we were lost to begin with. Needing a compass, that's an interesting analogy, that we need a moral compass to find our way, as if we're still lost. But did you notice the suggestion embedded in this comment is that without the Old Testament law, we won't know what God is doing in our lives. Now, it's true that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God will never change. His character will be the same throughout eternity. But we got to recognize, even though God is the same, His covenant has changed. We've gone from an old covenant that was for Israel to a new covenant that is for the church today, and that matters. So the problem with the pushback of this type, this comment, the problem with looking to the law for a moral compass is, where do you stop? Where do you draw the line? It's a slippery slope, because I start saying, well, thou shalt not steal. That's my moral compass. Okay, keep reading. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That sounds like a really good moral compass. But by the time you're done reading the Ten Commandments, you better not work on Saturday. You better not send any Friday night emails. You better not mow the lawn on Saturday afternoon. So where does it stop? Who stops it? And who made you God to decide such things? In other words, once we decide the law is the moral compass, then we become the cherry picker from the law. Do you see that? 613 commands as a moral compass, and then there we are arbitrarily deciding, which is, by the way, that's how we got chopped up into all kinds of denominations. Have you noticed that? We're chopped up into all kinds of movements and different denominations because of what we've taken from the Old Testament or not. For example, tithing. Some groups have taken the law of tithing and brought it into their Christian faith. Other people have said, no, tithing is for the Old Testament. And then others have taken the Sabbath and they bring it into their Christian faith. And they have to worship on Saturday. So we start cherry picking from the law, calling it our moral compass, and we arbitrarily decide what belongs and what doesn't. And that's a slippery slope, and it's a dangerous place to be. And I would just challenge you to consider, what in the world is lacking from the fruit of the Spirit? If you were looking for a moral compass, if you were looking for what God is up to in your life today, you tell me, how the fruit of the Spirit falls short. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. What is it that we're lacking in there? And by the way, is it really that we're fishing in the dark here? I mean, are we looking for what God is up to in our lives and we're just clueless without Leviticus? I mean, do we have to go back to Leviticus to get a clue of what God is up to in our lives? Have we not noticed that Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians are filled with New Testament instruction for daily living? I mean, we want to go to thou shalt not steal. And yet, we look in the New Testament and Ephesians says, stop stealing. Get a job. Work with your hands. Give to those in need. We want to go to the Old Testament as our compass. Thou shalt not lie. And Colossians says, don't lie to one another, since you belong to one another in Jesus Christ. So, is this anti-obedience? No, it's pro-Jesus. Is this somehow advocating for lying, cheating, and stealing? No, it's about our source, what motivates us. Are you looking to tablets of stone? Are you fishing through 600 Jewish commands, playing the role of God? Or are you willing to say, you know what, I got the Spirit of God living in me. Those Colossians, they had never heard of Moses. Those Philippians, they didn't know Moses from a hole in the wall. Those Galatians and those Romans, they had never experienced what Israel went through with the law. And sure, they had people coming in to confuse them. But Paul came in with his letters and his message was, we got to get this out of there. We got to get this law-based teaching out of there because a little leaven ruins the whole lump. And so do you see then, what if we called Jesus Christ our moral compass? What if we were led by the Spirit? What if we agreed that the character of Christ is enough? What if we looked at the New Testament and said, yes, the whole Bible is God's inspired word from Genesis to Revelation. But there is a surprise ending in the gospel. And that surprise ending is that you're dead to the law and free from the law and not under the law. And Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. So when it comes to a moral compass, I've got Jesus Christ and He is enough. Amen? All right, you're giving people a license to sin and saying, the devil made me do it. Now, you know the well-known line, hey, buddy, you were sinning just fine without a license, right? Oh, that's a license to sin. Well, look at you. Let's survey the last year, the last decade. How were you doing under the absolute fear of God, being scared out of your wits, worried about punishment in a legalistic system? You were sinning just fine, weren't you? So what if we try the grace of God for a change? Wouldn't that be radical? Romans chapter 6 says this. It says, sin will not be your master because you're under grace. Do you realize that's a pretty revolutionary statement? I mean, it seems like in today's world, people are trying to balance law and grace. You know, they'll take grace. That's a nice movement. You know, a grace movement. That's a nice focus. It's good to focus on God's grace sometimes. You know, grace is important. It's an aspect of the gospel, they say. But then we've got to couple that with something else. And you introduce some idea that is supposedly the opposite of grace. Here it is. Let's balance grace and obedience. Have you heard that? Let's balance grace and law. Let's balance grace and truth. As if these are opposites that need to come in together to form a balance. Well, let's take grace and obedience. Did you know that by grace you've been given an obedient heart. Romans 6 says that we were sinners, we were slaves of sin, but we became obedient from the heart. That's by God's grace. Grace and obedience are not opposites. Grace and obedience are complementary. We became obedient by grace. Now, how about grace and truth? We got to balance grace and truth. Well, the truth is that we're under God's grace. You want to be set free by the truth? Then be set free by the truth that we're under grace all day long. And it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin. So are you willing to see God's grace is powerful? It doesn't need to be balanced with anything. God's grace is enough. So when we realize that God's grace is more than mercy, God's grace is more than a ticket to heaven, God's grace is more than the absence of punishment, then we see, all right, Titus 2, wow, what an amazing passage. The grace of God teaches us to say no to sin. The grace of God, the kindness of the Lord leads me to repentance. See, I used to think I'm supposed to be scared of God and then I'll eventually obey Him. Have you ever had to obey someone out of fear? Have you tried to obey someone because you were scared of them? Ultimately, it breeds the feeling of, I want to get away from this person. That's what I want. The moment I can rebel and escape, pew, I'm out of here. Right? And so we confront this idea of the devil made me do it. Maybe that's part of this grace message. You know, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. And what they're alluding to here is when we start talking about a power called sin. You know, the power that tempts us. It's a power, a parasite called sin. And this power tempts us every day. Now, if I recognize the presence of that power, does that mean that I'm saying the devil made me do it? I mean, last night I was coming down the stairs in our apartment and I got a splinter in my finger. And immediately I noticed that there were pain messages firing up to my brain. So I decided to do the logical thing. I reached down with my fingernails and I got that thing and I just pulled it out and the whole episode was over. But when the world fell, we had a parasite, a power that came to reside in humanity, a power called sin. And when that power called sin began to reside inside of us, then it became the source of temptation. Now, if I recognize that I've got this splinter in my finger, does that somehow mean that I've got no hope against it? Well, my solution was to simply pick it out, right? Similarly, one day we will pick out the power of sin. When we get a resurrection body, it will be removed. We will have permanent victory over sin because it will be absent from our lives. But what about today? What do we do about today when the splinter is still there? Because I don't know about you, but you know, I get the nasty thoughts. Do you? I get the lustful thoughts. I get the embarrassing thoughts, the shameful thoughts. And then the accusation comes, boy, if they knew, I mean, if anybody knew about these thoughts, then I would be humiliated. I would be embarrassed. And we've got Christians that are being beat up by the 1-2 punch of the enemy. The first is that temptation. Here's the nasty thought. And then the second is, I can't believe you're thinking that thought. Accusation. If you were a real Christian, you would never think this. Now, if I could just see that the thought is coming from a splinter, the message being fired up to my brain is coming from something that is in me, but not me. Now, is that excuse making? Oh, the devil made me do it. Sorry. I say to my wife, I say to my kid, I say to my friends, hey, you know, I'm sorry. It really wasn't my fault. It was just a splinter. It really wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. It really wasn't my fault. I was just overtaken by this other thing. Now, do you see that if I start to recognize the source of temptation, that parasite, that makes me more responsible, not less responsible? Because suddenly, I'm saying no to a power called sin, and I'm saying yes to who I am. Now, look at what the average Christian believes. I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner, saved by grace, but I'm a dirty, rotten worm. I've got a sinful nature. I'm a sinner by nature. And I'm just dirty. I've got a wicked heart, a deceitful heart. Okay, well then, you really don't have an excuse. Just go out and do deceitful, wicked things. And I'm real sorry about your condition. We'll see you in heaven. How are you going to go against your heart? How are you going to go against your nature? How are you going to go against who you are? If you're a deceitful, wicked person, then you're just going to go out and do deceitful, wicked things. Do you see my point? You can't go against your own identity. But what if you were to discover that all the nasty thoughts, all the perverted thoughts, all the embarrassing thoughts, all the critical thoughts, all the shameful thoughts, what if you were to discover that there is a parasitic power at work in you that is not you? Now what? Oh, well then I can say no to that power, and I can say yes to my heart, because I'm new-hearted, and I've got a new spirit, and I've got God living in me, and I've been crucified, buried, and raised with Christ. This makes me more responsible, not less responsible. Do you see that? And so what we are teaching and proclaiming and celebrating, folks, this is the pathway to victory over temptation. The average Christian believes that they really can't say no to every sinful thought because, you know, even Paul struggled. Woe is me, miserable man that I am. Who will rescue me? I guess that'll come in heaven someday. And then we realize, wait a minute. When Paul was saying, woe is me, miserable man, he was talking about living under the law and finding out about this parasite and being shocked that he was a slave to it. But then the passage continues, and suddenly we see a salvation, a born-again experience, and we go, wait, there's no condemnation for me. I'm born of the Spirit. I live in the Spirit. I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive to God. So there really is real victory this side of heaven, and it comes with knowing where the temptation is from and then knowing who you really are. All right, the fourth out of five, this one's interesting. Teaching imparted righteousness is like saying we are equal with God. All right, so if you're not following, what they're saying is, man, if you're going to tell Christians that they're actually righteous, if you're going to tell Christians that they're really righteous, if you're going to tell Christians that righteousness is a heart surgery, out with the old, in with the new, then you're saying that we're equal with God. Now, I like that they're pushing back in this way because we're getting beyond the dirty worm theology. Okay? I like that part. Obviously, we're not equal with God. Obviously, we're children of God, and we're dependent on God, and we trust God. And contrary to some crazy cults, we will never be God. We will always be children of God. But there's something to see here, because the average weak and feeble view of righteousness will not do. The average view of righteousness is God is tricking himself. God is seeing you as if you're righteous. Have you ever heard this? It sounds good. And there's nothing completely wrong about it. But maybe you've heard this. It's very popular. You need to see yourself as God sees you. You've heard that, right? And that sounds good. What could be wrong with that? Well, there's a subtle hint in there that maybe, just maybe, God doesn't see you the way you really are. See, it's almost like saying, you need to pretend with God. You need to pretend like God is pretending about you. You need to see yourself as God sees you instead of as how you really are. It sounds like God's pulling the wool over his own eyes. We got God with the rose-colored glasses, and he's pretending you're righteous, but if he were to really see, now is that the righteousness of the New Testament? Well, no, it is not. The righteousness of the New Testament is that you get your heart ripped out and replaced. The righteousness of the New Testament is that you are born again righteous. The righteousness of the New Testament is that you're born of God. And when God gives birth to you, what do you look like? Do you see that? When God, the Spirit of God, gives birth to you as a child of God, is that fake righteousness? No, that's born again righteousness. That's born of the Spirit righteousness. And so we see in Galatians, for example, the law could not impart life. And so righteousness was not based on the law. But Jesus did impart life. And so the scripture says that Jesus was raised for our righteousness. I want you to think about that. Jesus was raised for our righteousness. What kind of righteousness do you have? You have resurrection righteousness. Because Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, you're righteous. Now think about that, because most people say, I'm righteous because Jesus died on a cross. That's wrong. You're not righteous because Jesus hung on a cross. You're righteous because he rose from the dead and gave resurrection righteousness to you. It's imparted. It's shared. It's given. You are a partaker of the divine nature. You're in God's family. And so we see how important it is to say, I'm really righteous. Now, I'll finish with this one. This one's from the other side, okay? This one's where we're trying to give grace to people who don't want grace. This is from almost the universal side of, you know what? Everybody's saved. Whether they like it or not, everybody's saved. So this pushback comes from the other side. Now, it's not that everybody's saved. This pushback is the following. Andrew, you're not going far enough. The whole world is forgiven. They just need eternal life. Have you heard this? It's a popular idea. The whole world is forgiven. All they need is life. Now, let me just say, that can't be true. I mean, first of all, we go to the end of the story. Let's go all the way to Revelation. The books are opened. People are judged for what? It says they're judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Well, if their deeds were forgiven, how could they be judged for their deeds? That doesn't make any sense. And in Matthew 25, we see the sheep and the goats, and they're judged according to their deeds. If the deeds were forgiven, well, then they would never be judged. And then I would just say, in our beautiful grace communities, we've done a great job holding up 1 John 1:9. You know what I'm talking about. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us. We've done a great job clarifying that passage. We've said, you know what? That's for the unbeliever. They need to confess their sinfulness. They need to admit their wrongdoing in order to become believers. And guess what? Get forgiven and cleansed. Because if the unbeliever doesn't confess their sins, if the unbeliever doesn't confess their wrongdoing, then they're not forgiven and cleansed. So what are we doing saying the world is forgiven and cleansed? There is a condition to be forgiven and cleansed. We call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Forgiveness is in Christ. It is not in Adam. All of the riches are in Jesus Christ. There is nothing in Adam. And this is why when God is calling the Apostle Paul to his ministry in Acts chapter 26, he says this in verse 17. He says, I'm sending you out, Paul. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness. Do you see it? It has to be received in Christ. The whole world is not forgiven. But you, my friend, if you're in Jesus, you are forgiven. And you're made righteous. And you have a new heart. And you live under grace. And it all comes together beautifully. And when people come with that pushback, you can make progress if you're ready to give an account of this beautiful hope that is within you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth that there's nothing to ruin it. It makes sense from start to finish. We believe you. We believe we're new. We believe we're equipped. We believe we're new-hearted. We believe your grace teaches us. We're not scared of your grace. We believe. We thank you that we get to be light and salt and ambassadors ready to give an answer. And my prayer today, Father, is that you would just continue to equip us to share the most important message on the planet. Your gospel, the gospel of grace found in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.